See? We're in chapter 2. I do have a few verses here I want to look at tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think we quit last time in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19 was our last verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, firm, settled, secure, immovable. The foundation of God doesn't move. There's some things that just don't move. God himself doesn't move, doesn't change, settled, secure forever. And you know his word is established forever, the Bible says. The nevertheless connects verse 19 to the previous verses, so we know it has to do with there were false teachers. I'm in 2 Timothy 2. Some, verse 18 says, concerning the truth have erred. They missed the mark. And while others may be preaching wrong things, like these guys were preaching that the resurrection was past already and the faith of some was damaged, shipwrecked, he said, but the foundation of God, God's word doesn't change. People change. People get all kinds of weird notions. There were people who once served the Lord and now serve the devil. There were people who once served the devil and now serve the Lord. There were people who were once solid in the scriptures, and now they teach all kinds of bizarre things. But the word of God, this foundation, doesn't change. It's secure. And then he says, there's this seal. Actually, two things he mentions here. Number one, the Lord knows them that are his. He has personal knowledge of his people. He knows them that are his. And then he says, and if you're one of his, then let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity being sin, lawlessness, evil, you know, any kind of sin. So he knows those who are his, and if you are one of his, then here's what your call is. Your call is to depart. You know what it means to depart? Leave. Flee, go, don't hang around, skedaddle, depart from iniquity. And then in verse 20, he says, but in a great house, great being, you know, a huge house, like a rich person's house, a palace, a mansion, in a mansion, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. No, so wooden vessels, clay vessels, that would be the vessels of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit or meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We want to look at these verses tonight. He's speaking of vessels, useful vessels. In fact, that's kind of what we'll focus on, being a useful vessel. There is a sense in which the Bible says that all of us are vessels of some kind, and the Bible compares us all to earthen vessels. In Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure, the treasure of Christ, you know, living in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. So people see Christ in us. They don't see the vessel. There is a sense in which we're all vessels, earthen vessels, clay vessels, but that's not the illustration that Paul is using here in this passage tonight. He's going to make a distinction between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And that It's a rather narrow focus, and some of these illustrations or analogies that are used in the Bible, you can't stretch them beyond the point that they make with them, because then they begin to fall apart. You know, like even some of the parables are that way. But this section we just read, I divided it up into three parts. The first part has to do with vessels of honor, verse 20 and 21. The next part has to do with fleeing from youthful lust. That's verses 22 and 23. And then the last part deals with the servant of the Lord. We're all servants of the Lord. He's talking specifically here, I think, about ministry. But there is a sense in which we're all servants of the Lord. So, you know, you're going to get tired of hearing this. But Paul keeps on with this same theme where he speaks against the false teachers. It's like a theme that just constantly he comes back to over and over. He is so adamant about warning the church and making his point that they not get led astray. You know, in verse 17 and 18, he even identified a couple of them. He identifies Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said they have erred from the faith. They have gone off course, and they've shipwrecked the faith of some people who follow them. You know, you can follow people who are off, and it takes you off too. It's important who we follow, who we associate with. But he uses this illustration beginning in verse 20 about the great house. The great house being what again? Like a mansion. It's actually an illustration of the church. That's kind of the analogy he makes. But he's speaking here of a great mansion. And he says, in a great mansion, there are all kinds of vessels. Now, a vessel is any kind of container. That's what a vessel is. Any kind of pot or container. Many, many different kinds of vessels. Everything from plates and pots and utensils and pans and so on. But he says here, in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver. These would be the exquisite, expensive containers, fine crystal, you know, things like that. Expensive things, rare things, precious things. You know, this would be your expensive crystal ware, like I'm sure y'all drink out of every day. You know? Some of that, what's the famous one, Baccarat crystal or whatever? Yeah. You know, a glass might cost you a few hundred dollars, you know, for a nice little glass. Or... That's right. So, in a great house, you're going to find some really fancy, elaborate, expensive, exquisite utensils, vessels of all kinds, plates, pans, whatever, things that they eat from and drink from. And, you know, china that's on display in your china cabinet. And but there's also vessels he speaks of here of dishonor, wood and earth, some honor, some dishonor, wood and earth. This would be your cheap stuff, you know, the Walmart plates and your paper plates. Paper plates and paper cups and, you know, things like that. Yeah. The thing is, he's making a very narrow illustration. Like I said, don't try and stretch it beyond the point here. He's actually comparing the true and the false, the true messengers from the false messengers. And in the great house, there are those of honor, that would be more expensive and elaborate, those that are considered valuable, worthy. And then there are those that are of dishonor. And just like in your house, if you had a china cabinet, you don't put your mop bucket in it. You would put the more, you know, expensive things in there. If you had a you were serving people, they all came to sit at your table, you wouldn't have your dustpan laying on the table. You know, even though that's a vessel. But there are things you put away. There are things that, you know, you put in a closet or put them on the back porch or whatever, you know, your dog bowl and your broom and mop and, you know. Yes, sir.
That's chamber pots back there.
Chamber pots, that's right. It's a good example, you know. There were no indoor plumbing, so you don't put that on the table either. Spittoon, yeah, absolutely. But then there were other vessels, the vessels of dishonorable vessels. Keep in mind the context now. The context is that of the true and the false messengers and so forth. So he goes on, and verse 21 says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these." Now here's some interesting language. He's talking about Christians being purged or cleansed from the dishonorable vessels. The dishonorable ones would be the ones that were false, as he goes on to illustrate here in just a few minutes. But we're to cleanse ourselves from these. That's right. So the false prophets, false ministries, and their falsehoods should not be your companions, nor should they be your pastor, your Bible teacher. That's, you know why? Because they contaminate. They contaminate. That's the point that he's making right here. And I mean, the connection is pretty clear. You know that there are some vessels that the Lord can't use. Our goal, look with me, verse 21. I want you to notice what he says. "We are to purge ourselves from these that are dishonorable, and we should be a vessel of honor," a vessel of honor, "sanctified," the word means, you know, to be set aside, set apart, consecrated, "and meet or fit for the master's use." Now, here's a key. We're all vessels of some kind. And God wants us to be useful vessels. We're to be vessels for the master's use. Now here's the point. The Lord can't use every vessel. Now, remember, we're the vessels. The Lord can't use every vessel. Not everyone is fit for use. If they are vile, contaminated, unclean, unholy, we're to cleanse ourselves from these things, you see. We can limit God's ability to use us in this sense. If we're contaminated with the world, if our vocabulary is still peppered with profanity and other uncleanness, and if we rail with our temper, you know, we want to be useful vessels, but you know, we can limit our usefulness to God by our actions, our behavior. Amen. Our attitude, our words, our temperament. you rash, you short-tempered, you bombastic in your language, you know, you're one of those people that just goes on the attack. You limit your usefulness in the kingdom. It's like we just talked about. God doesn't put a mop bucket on display on the dining room table. Y'all awake? Amen. There's ways that we limit God's use of us. So what's the call? The call is, he says, to be purged. If a man purge himself, the word means to cleanse yourself. Catharsis is, you know, our Greek here, and it has to do with a purging, a cleansing out. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul speaks of something very similar, talking about Wherefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must cleanse ourselves. Look, there's a cleansing that comes under the blood. That's our salvation. It's the only way we get to heaven. And then there's a cleansing that we ask the Lord to do in our hearts. Cleanse my mind. Don't let me go back to thinking these vile thoughts, or these angry thoughts, or these lustful thoughts, or these bitter thoughts. Cleanse my mind, cleanse my heart. Cleanse my eyes, cleanse my mouth. Amen? We want the Lord to use us. That's the idea. We want to be useful vessels. Lord, help me, Lord. Use me, Lord. But you know, I think sometimes we disqualify ourselves from use by our own actions. And He wants us to be useful. He says He wants us to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. Good old word. Just means to be consecrated, set apart, to be holy, to be set aside for divine use, and fit. For the master's use. Not everybody is fit. Not everybody is meet, you know, for the master's use. During the medieval period, there were a lot of folks who tried to turn iron into gold. Alchemy. You know, they add chemicals. They did all kind of crazy things, trying to turn what was base and kind of common, lead, tried to turn it into silver and gold. But you know what? They couldn't do it. They couldn't succeed. Men can't do that. But you know what God can do? He can turn dirt into gold. God can do that. It's not that He works magic. It's what's called salvation, making us new creations. He can turn a dirty container, a mop bucket, and turn it into an exquisite vessel of honor and of great worth and of great beauty. That's what God does. He takes ugly people, He makes them beautiful. Takes mean people and He makes them kind. He takes grizzly bears and turns them into teddy bears. You know, that's there's an interesting passage. I want to read it to you. It's over in Isaiah 60 in verse 17, and it's something that the Lord speaks of that He does here. He says, For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood I'll bring brass. It speaks of a divine transmutation. You know, God can change a vessel of dishonor into a vessel of honor. He can take something common and turn it into something beautiful, exquisite, and valuable. That's what the Lord does. But the call is, look, we ought to purge ourselves. And the emphasis here is on a thorough purging, a thorough cleansing. That's the idea, a thorough cleansing. And notice what we're to cleanse ourselves from, verse 21. Y'all still with me? I mean, it's still in verse 21. If a man cleanse himself, purge himself from these. He's speaking of a separation here, a thorough cleansing. Here you have the biblical doctrine, I think, that you can see here, the biblical doctrine of separation, that there is to be a separation, you know, to come out from among them and be separate, where Christians, believers, shouldn't allow themselves to be contaminated in their spirit, in their mind, in their heart. I also believe that there is more than one kind of separation. There is what you could call an ecclesiastical separation. You know, there's a personal separation. Come out from among them, be holy. That's personal. That's you individually. But there's also, I believe, an ecclesiastical separation. That is that even the church itself should not affiliate with groups, other churches, or organizations who are ungodly. or who hold to doctrines and practices that are unbiblical. I don't believe that we as a church should be holding hands with the Unity congregation down the road that endorses homosexual marriage, that endorses abortion. I don't believe we should be holding hands with them and singing Kumbaya. I believe that there should be an ecclesiastical separation.
Even the Methodists, because they believe in, you know.
Now, you know, that's right. The United Methodist denomination is one of the most liberal of them all. And now Presbyterian USA has done the same thing. The Episcopal Church has done the same thing. The Liberal Lutheran Church has done the same thing. Now, within those denominations, there are conservative groups. And it can vary from one group to another. There are conservative Lutherans, conservative Methodists, conservative Presbyterians. There are conservatives that still believe the Bible and preach that you have to be born again. But the majority have fallen away into apostasy. As a congregation, I have a hard time uniting with them. I really do. Now, as an individual, I can meet somebody, talk with somebody, no problem. But to unite our churches in any way would seem to that we would now give them legitimacy or credibility in the eyes of our congregation. Well, these guys are brothers and sisters just like us. They're not just like us. They believe something entirely different. I don't believe the Lord would have held hands with the Pharisees. I don't believe he would have held hands with the Sadducees. I don't believe that they would have done that together. I don't believe he would have done that. No. I don't care what the cause may have been, even. I don't believe the Lord would have done that. So there is a separation. I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister. You want to get you a microphone?
Hey, you know, I think there's a lot of verses that say cuidar del corazón, to take care of your heart, guard your heart.
Always guard your heart.
You know, and you know, there's a saying that's not biblical, but it's in the rooms. It says, if you hang around the barbershop quite often, you're bound to get a haircut. I know you're going to like that one, Brother Russell. You'll use that one. But I think like 2 years ago, I think I told you, that I was going to a Spanish church that came from Texas. They were here. It's called Grace and Restoration in Spanish. Gracias Restauración. Well, I went there a few times. Tuesday was their Bible study. Well, they were talking about something. I don't remember. I know that he didn't say the word S-I-N, sin. So I asked him. So he says, oh, we'll cover that next time. And I was like, well, you know. So then one time they had like this matrimony thing. And he says, come everybody that's you know, married and people who are living together. And I said, what? I said, well, you know, God is not going to show up there. So it's just a little bit of things there, you know. You know, everybody ain't preaching Christ. They are not preaching, you know, the cross, the resurrection, and he's coming back. So, I mean, you know, those are dead giveaways. We can't contaminate ourselves. Thank you.
You know, the very word for the church is the ecclesia, and it means to be called out, to be called out, to be a called out people. And that's what we're supposed to be, a called out people, individually and corporately. So it doesn't mean you don't have any contact with unbelievers, because you have to escape from the world. You have to go live on the moon or something, you know. But as far as allowing yourself to be influenced, contaminated by them, that's where we have to be on guard. Yes, ma'am.
I just think it's a lot of ignorance of the word, that people don't know the word. And you know, today, I just want to tell you this little story, and I didn't tell you this is the other part of it. We went on, she had me join the Jefferson Parish Council of Aging. And we went on a field trip today, and there was like eight people. We went to the museum and then went out to lunch afterwards. And it was really nice. I mean, the people were just beautiful, pleasant. But when we stopped at New Orleans Hamburger to eat, we were in line, and I wanted to buy the bus driver lunch. And they told me, you can't buy the bus driver lunch. And I said, wait, you're telling me I can't buy it with my own money? So anyway, I did. And then the woman turns to me, and she says, well, you can't drink. And I looked at it like I was going to order, get a beer or something with lunch. And I don't know, it just came out of my mouth. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I don't drink. And she says, well, what do you mean? I'm a Christian too. And I drink. And she says, and Jesus drank. The Bible says Jesus drank. And I tell you what, I couldn't even tell you that part because I was like, oh, I'm beating a dead horse here. So when we sat down, it was seven of us at the table, and Barbara said, let's pray. So they were really thankful. We prayed, and she prayed in Jesus' name. And they said, you know, we always forget to do this. And I thought, well, maybe we'll make a dent here.
Yeah, let your light shine. Praise God.
I was like, these people are lost. When she stayed there, tell me, well, in Bible, Jesus drank. I'm like, what? I need to see your Bible.
Amen. Yes, ma'am.
We have relatives that are still in churches that don't, it's not the truth.
Right.
And because they live away from me, I hesitate to write. I hesitate to say anything on Facebook to her. But I hope one day to get together with her because I think it means a lot the way you present it.
Of course.
Face to face.
Absolutely.
I would like that better than to write a letter, and I know sometimes the words don't sound the same.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, when we're talking here about biblical separation, it doesn't have to do with separating yourself from your family. What he's actually talking about is separating yourself from the world, separating yourself from, you know, the contaminants of it, separating yourself from the false preachers. And Christians have some kind of a starry-eyed notion that everybody who claims to be a preacher, a pastor, or writes a book is worth listening to. But that's wrong. I mean, Paul mentions these two guys by name. I don't think he would have been happy with the church continuing to listen to these people who are preaching that the resurrection is already past. Paul doesn't say you allow this to contaminate your spirit. He says you purge yourself from this. You put this away from you, and you disassociate from those guys. So, you know, there is I think many Christians are, to say that they're undiscerning is a gross understatement. I think they're spiritually naive, and they don't realize that the dangers of doctrines of demons, that they have a very powerful seductive quality. Yes, ma'am.
We correspond a lot, she and I, and we mentioned someone that we knew that passed away, and she said she was going to have some masses made for this person.
Right.
And those are the things that it's too late.
That's right. It's too late.
You know, but I don't answer them. And I feel like I'm not ministering when I should be.
Well, ask the Lord to give you courage and wisdom in reaching out to them, because you know they're in a system that has them blinded to these things. But if somebody doesn't tell them, if there's a way you can share in love, you know, it can be difficult because they think they're doing a great thing, collecting money, you know, so that prayers can be said for the dead. So, you know, there is such a thing as a false unity, and then there's such a thing as a true unity. Because I want you to notice when he gets to verse 22 here, here's a true unity. You purge yourselves from the falsehoods, but you know, you flee from the youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And notice you do it with them. So here's unity. You do it with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there is a biblical unity, a unity of the faith, a unity of the brotherhood that you feel a oneness with, you know, because you have the same Father. But I heard an illustration the other day. I thought this was funny. You know, there's been all this talk about the Electoral College and then the popular vote, you know, which they say the popular vote, that would be more of a pure democracy. And one guy gave this illustration and I thought was great. He said, let me tell you what pure democracy is. He said, it's two wolves and a lamb voting on what's for dinner. There can be no, you know, no agreement between the wolf and the lamb. And the same thing is true when it comes to the false prophet and the true. You know, there's some people you just, you can't unite with. They're going one way, you're going another. You're one of God's sheep. And if they're a wolf, he says you flee. And speaking of fleeing, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. It's an imperative, by the way. You have to do this. This is a must. Flee and keep on fleeing. And what would you think youthful lusts would be? Youthful lusts. Naturally, probably the first thing that would come to your mind would be the passions that are, you know, that tempt the young. Generally, you would think of sexual passions when hormones are raging. But it's much more than just sexual passions when he speaks here about fleeing youthful lusts. There are many things, I think, that characterize youth that are passions and yet can be ungodly, like impatience, for instance. Now remember, he's talking to Timothy. He's a pastor, right? He's talking to Timothy the pastor. Timothy is kind of young. He's not as old as Paul, at least, you know. And being young, there are certain things that tempt younger men or women, and that certainly would be tempting to younger pastors. So one of those things might be impatience. Because if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have to be patient with people. I was just talking tonight to Brother Anthony about a pastor we know who had no patience whatsoever with his congregation, and he would ream them out in a heartbeat, you know. But what's that? Well, I won't say I'm the most patient guy around, but I'm not young either, you know, so I don't. This isn't as tempting to me. Young people do tend to be impatient. They do tend to be impatient. They're always in a hurry, you know. Go ahead. You learn a few things as you get a little
older. Hey, I thought the same thing. I thought that when people get older, they will have more patience. Not
necessarily, huh?
Because
you're right.
Hey,
you're right.
I worked in a new room. I did whatchamacallit, but these folks out here, they are ruthless with each other. I'm like, hey, can you be nice? Like Mr. Vodakovich, he just turned 100 years old in October.
Wow.
And he tells me, like, I have a client named Merrill, he says, that one right there, he didn't tell me, he told his wife, he goes, that one right there is getting fatter every moment I see her. I'm like, Mr. Vodakovich, that is not nice. They're cruel.
Yes, ma'am.
Maida's job was, I helped at Mary Healthcare when I was younger, and there were elderly couples. The women were fighting over one man. Now, they were arguing and which one was going to have that old man. So is that lusting still in the older people?
Yeah, you know, lusts aren't... the exclusive domain of the young, but unfortunately, they tell me that venereal disease is running rampant upon the among the elderly. But what else would you consider particular lusts or temptations that that the young are more prone to? Yes, ma'am.
Thinking that they're invincible.
Invincible? That's true. Thinking that they're anger, short-tempered. Yep. Tension. Attention. That's a good one. A lot of times they want to draw attention to themselves. Especially if you're a young pastor, maybe you're trying to gain a little notoriety or a little recognition or a little fame. All of those things, that would...
A Joe Osteen when I think of youthful.
Think of Joe Osteen because he was young when his dad died and he really went after the wrong thing when he took over his father's ministry and became a preacher. He's not teaching the word the way it should be. And is this all for the fame and the money and the grow your church type thing?
One of the things y'all mentioned, anger, maybe pride. I have recognized a few things. I don't know, it's probably true of me too, when I first started out, but the young tend to know it all. And nobody can tell them anything. It's like you are unteachable, And with that attitude comes a certain disrespect for those older than you, or those with more experience than you, or those with more knowledge than you. Brother Dave, let's get you a microphone, Dave.
Well, yeah, even though it's not the Christian aspect of it, sometimes my physics students, they're not going to listen. I said, yeah, you guys, you're right. I absolutely know nothing about physics. You know all of it. All I've done down through the years is accumulate more and more and more ignorance to the point where I'm a fountain of ignorance now.
They
think they know it all.
Yeah, who was it that said, Job, you are the people, something like that? Y'all know it all. And the desire for a preeminence, to be noticed, 3 John, John speaks of Diotrephes. He said he loves to have the preeminence. He wants to be in the forefront. He wants everybody to notice him. But these are all things that I think you could consider youthful lusts. I'll tell you something else. There's an inability when you're young, not among everybody, I don't want to be too general, but they can't see from another person's eyes. They are unable to see another person's perspective. They only see their view. That's all that exists. And again, I know that's a generalization, but we have to be able to see other people's points of view. He says, flee youthful lust, but here's what you follow. There's something to follow and keep on following. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I think those are 4 great pursuits, don't you?
Right.
Righteousness, that means living right, living a godly life. Faith, you want things that will build, generate, encourage your faith. Love for others, love for all men, love even for your enemies. And peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now there's the importance of assembling together, of fellowshipping with one another, and you want to be in a fellowship with those who are sincere, not just make-believers or pretenders, but those who genuinely, out of a pure heart, want to know the Lord, serve the Lord. And then he goes on and tells us the things to avoid, beginning in verse 23. Here's what you avoid. Foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid that. Knowing that they do gender or generate or produce strife. Foolish and unlearned questions. One version translates it, stupid. Stupid arguments. You know, avoid all of that. In fact, I copied a few things. Stay away from stupid and senseless arguments. They only lead to trouble. Another one says, but reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they bring forth fights. And here's another one. Stay away from foolish and stupid arguments. You know these arguments grow into bigger arguments. The word foolish here, by the way, is where we get our word moron. Avoid the senseless arguments. Because, I'm sorry.
What versions, two versions are you talking about?
I forgot to write down which versions they were. But there are several different versions.
You wouldn't want to receive a Bible of that character.
Well, it's actually what the words mean, you know, moronic arguments.
But you don't get anything by calling somebody stupid.
No. He didn't call somebody stupid. He said you avoid stupid arguments. You know, arguments that are of no profit. Arguments that just generate more arguments. And, you know, I wish sometimes Paul would have given us some examples of what he was talking about here, but he didn't give us any examples. So you just, what you have to know is that if just arguing for the sake of arguing sometimes, just to hear people talk, and notice the very next verse, because he says, and the servant of the Lord. Now, who among us are servants of the Lord? I think all of us, right? All right, so here's what he says. The servant of the Lord must not strive. The word strive means what? Fight, battle, go to war. It's quarrel. That's contentious, be a troublemaker. That's the whole idea. The servant of the Lord must not. He must not, very emphatic, must not quarrel. Must not be contentious, must not make trouble, must not be a troublemaker, must not argue. Just the opposite, he says, but be gentle unto some people. Oh yeah, it does say all, huh? Be gentle unto all people. Gentle unto all people. Gentle. Not bombastic, not hasty, you know, to retort. Sometimes you want to shake people, but the Bible says you got to be gentle. You can't be insulting. The Lord's our example, right?
So,
no, you don't call them stupid. You might be tempted to, but... don't call them stupid. That includes don't call your wife stupid, or your husband, or your children, or your parents. You see, other people may be insulting to you, but you cannot be to them. In fact, you cannot even retaliate. They insult you, they say something offensive to you, they call you stupid or ignorant or whatever. You can't say, well, you're even stupider than me. You might want to say that. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, gentle to all, able to teach. And again, he mentions this word patient. It means forbearing. You know, that's back to this long suffering. You put up with a whole lot is the idea. And why would you do that? In meekness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. In fact, this word meekness is used in classical Greek literature to speak of breaking a horse. You break a horse, that doesn't make it weak. You break a horse and it just means you've got the power now under control. It's controlled power. Well, meekness has to do with that. That you're not at war with somebody. Somebody offends you, don't go to war with them. That's not the way a Christian behaves. Hello. In meekness, instructing, it has to do with teaching, correcting, schooling. You instruct those that, King James, oppose themselves. Literally, they are in opposition. They may be opposing you. They may be opposing what you teach. They may be opposing your Christian faith or opposing the doctrines of the Bible. In fact, they are opposing their own good and their own welfare to their own ruin and harm. But, you know, if you can't be kind, then notice the rest of verse 25. If you're patient, if you're gentle, you want to instruct them. Now, you have to be firm, but at the same time, kind, polite, not insulting, not offensive. If, perhaps, peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There are people caught in error that you know God can deliver. But if you just calling them names, it's not like you're winning them. It's not like you're encouraging them. But if you tell them the truth and you tell them the truth in love, there's a look, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging, the recognition, the understanding of the truth. He's talking, of course, about the Word of God. There are people who oppose the Word of God, but even them, we want to be careful that we're not ugly. And then verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. There's some interesting language in these verses. One of the things we could point out is that verse 25, notice that God gives repentance. Repentance is a gift. You know, you can't argue or bombast somebody into faith. It doesn't come that way. Your responsibility, present the truth, present the gospel in a loving, compassionate way. If they oppose you, you can correct what they say. Give them the truth. Tell them what the truth is. But you know, the Bible never tells us go out and save somebody. It tells us go out and preach the gospel. Saving is God's business. He's the only one who can save. And you know, he has to open their eyes. He has to draw them to himself. He has to grant repentance. And that's how we should even pray. Lord, grant repentance to these lost people. Grant repentance to these stubborn and defiant.
Would that be similar to just planting seeds?
That's part of it, absolutely. We plant, others water, others reap. You know, sometimes we get to reap. We get to lead somebody to the Lord. We get to pray with them and they get saved. But you know, other people have been praying for them. Other people have been watering that seed. Other people have been sharing the gospel. You know, it's a process. It doesn't always happen just in an instantaneous second. But we all get to be partakers of the harvest. It's kind of surprising how many Christians have problems with verse 26. I have read some very interesting interpretations of this verse through the years, because it's speaking about people who have erred from the faith. You know, they may still be, are they Christians? Are they just on the wrong road? Are they following error? But it speaks about how that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil can take people captive? Absolutely.
Yes.
The Bible says whatever you yield yourself to, you yield yourself to sin, you become the servant of sin. There are multitudes who are servants of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible speaks about the angels of light, you know, the devil having his ministers. There are those who are bound in sin, trapped in the devil's snares, whether that's... I'll tell you what, I had a chance to talk to some Jehovah Witnesses the other day. You know, they are trapped. They are in a trap. They are in a snare, the devil's snare, and blind. You know, they didn't get a chance to knock on the door. I was in the front yard. Well, Diane said they did knock on the door. When the dog barked, they walked away, but then I pulled up in the driveway and they came over to capture me, and we started talking on the front yard, and my neighbor came outside.
The Muslim
No, the other neighbor on the other side. The neighbor came outside. He saw me, you know, in a discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he came outside. Now, he stood there and just listened. He didn't say anything at first. He just listened. And I was talking to him from John 8, you know, John 8, verse 24 and verse 58. You know, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And if you don't believe that I am, then you don't have life in you. John 8:24 said, you don't believe that Jesus is the I am. Exodus 3, I am that I am. That's God. You don't believe Jesus is God. You can't be saved. You're not saved. He was just listening and he said, whatever he says, I agree. He said, I agree with that. So anyway, we did have an interesting discussion. And when I talk about, you know, being kind and polite, I didn't always pass that test, you know. But I did see, you know, again, clearly how they are trapped by the devil. And they're just trapped in a religious system that holds them captive. Taken captive by him, multitudes of people are captive of the devil. And it's not just religious captives, you know, people in the world and sin of all kinds. Yes, sir.
Well, speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses, one time I had a conversation with some of them, and I was pointing out in Revelation where Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then God the Father, Jehovah, says, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And I asked them, how many firsts can there be? They said, two. The first and the second first. And how many lasts? Yeah. Two. The last and the second last. They're really captured by the devil.
They really are captive. I went through John 1:1, Jesus being the Word being God. No, no, he's a God. I said, well, how many gods y'all have? And then just, you know, a little blank look came across a face. And I did that thing, I guess, for my neighbor's benefit when he was there. But I asked him again, I asked the lady, I said, let me just ask you an honest question. If I die right now rejecting everything you say, will I go to hell? She said, no, because there is no hell. I said, so I won't go to hell? No. So if I believe everything you say, will I die and go to heaven? Well, no, because, you know, you don't go to heaven, you go to paradise earth. So I say, if I do bad, I don't go to hell. If I do good, I don't go to heaven. You have nothing to sell. And then, you know, their whole idea of hell is nothingness, just a cessation of existence, which is the Buddhist concept of heaven. You know, for the Buddhist, the idea of escaping the eternal wheel of karma and reincarnation, you want to reach nirvana, which according to Buddha was actually a cessation of personal existence, cessation of being. So the Buddhist idea of heaven is the Jehovah Witness hell. And I did mention that to them, to us. But.
So you left them totally confused.
Yeah, they said, well, it was nice talking to you. They said.
And your neighbor was impressed.
My neighbor, I pray that he'll come to church one day. And guess what? I found out that they all believe us. They go to church every Sunday. But you know what? When we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul starts talking about the perilous times, the very last days, and chapter 4, preaching the word. I mean, I hope you're not tired of hearing him warn against false teachings and false doctrines, because it just gets more intense. But chapter 3, he deals with the last days, what it's going to be like in the last days. So I know that... We're in the last days, that's right. And all of these things have come to pass in our generation. So, powerful warnings in the last two chapters will be there next time. Not next week, though. Not next week. No Wednesday night service next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you help us, one and all, to be useful vessels. Lord, let us be vessels of honor and not of dishonor. Lord, our desire is to be cleansed from every dishonorable thing anything that would defile us or contaminate us in our minds, our hearts, our mouths. Lord, help us to guard ourselves, guard our thinking, guard what we look at, guard what we say. Lord Jesus, let us be these vessels that bring honor to you, that we might be useful in your service, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. We can pray with you.